We're in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 43 through verse 48. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' teaching, or actually 2 weeks ago, sorry, we looked at Jesus' teaching on dealing with the person who is forcing you against your will, either forcefully or even passively. The nicest of people can force you against your will by being totally uncooperative or stubborn. And what they're doing is forcing you against your will to do what they want you to do. I pointed out that though it is right and good to control children, it's wrong to control adults unless it's necessary for the public good. And upon receiving a question about that, I wanted to make this clear this week. Dealing with adults does not mean you cannot talk to them about their behavior. We can, and in some cases we ought to, for their good and the public good. But there is a vast difference between talking and coercing, inviting and commanding, urging and forcing, speaking the truth in love and being derogatory, humiliating, sarcastic, and demeaning. One of the things that helped me, and I've told you this before, and we talked about it pretty extensively when we looked at conflict resolution a couple years back, an invitation can be accepted or rejected. And if it's a sincere invitation, we realize that it can be rejected, and there's no animosity, no negative feelings about it being rejected. And when you're dealing with adults, if you can keep that kind of a principle in mind, I'm inviting, they have the freedom to do what they will, that has helped me in my attitude and the way I deal with adults. It's an invitation. It isn't a command. When talking with the adults in our life, our attitude, choice of words, timing, and approach all are important, and it's important to keep them within the boundaries of godliness and to show that we value love and meaningful relationship more than getting our way or making them do what we want them to do, even if what we want them to do is best for them and all involved. Again, something that has helped me in regards to that, if I come across too strong, too forcefully, and lose, this is my language, lose your ear, in other words, you stop listening to me, I've lost a lot. If I can at least keep you listening, the conversation going, some kind of in, then that gives me another day, another opportunity, a future where I can continue to have some influence. Once I lose your ear, I've lost a lot. So, urge you to keep those things in mind. All right, with those things in mind, we're going to look today at loving even our enemy. Let's pray. Father, you've given us these words through your Son, Jesus Christ. Pass them down to us through the Holy Scriptures. Given us minds to comprehend the words themselves, ears to hear, speak to us. Surely for our own sake, but definitely for your sake. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus begins by making a statement that was pretty popular in his day. You've heard it said, you can love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And this is a pretty popular view even in our day. It's a view about life and about God that's based on beliefs and values and even a theology that is self-centered or self-seeking or self-ruled. It's all about me and what I want and what I think is best for me. It makes self-protection and a personal sense of security and well-being or freedom from having to deal with people who deliberately mistreat us and an uncomfortable life, makes those things more important than God's eternal intentions. And as I pointed out just recently, and we've talked about this before when we were going through Romans, the whole law, the whole purpose of the law is to create a society, an environment, a community, a home where love rules, and wherever love rules, life is safe and good for everyone within that community. And we are working against that when we choose to hate our enemies. The reality is, this self-centered love friends, hate enemies view of life and of God is incapable of producing genuine love. You can't get to genuine love through this mindset. It can only produce a selfish use of love that seeks to benefit ourselves and benefit ourselves in accordance with our own selfish thinking and desires. I've said this so many times you have probably memorized it and maybe even tired of hearing it, but there were too many years I loved Barbie the way she loved me, and if she loved me well, I loved her well, and if she didn't love me well, I didn't love her well. That's a selfish use of love. It isn't even love itself. It's not real love. It's giving to get, and then giving something that the person doesn't want in order to get them to give me what I want. Right? It's manipulative. And though it is common for us to feel sorry for ourselves when mistreated, I've certainly traveled that path, or to fight back when attacked, God's way is different. God's way is to feel sorry for those who mistreat us. Why? Because of their sin-sick condition. Have you stopped to think how they're destroying themselves and the people around them? Destroying the very possibility of love? Of the joy and the security and the well-being that comes from having loving relationships? Yes, to feel sorry for those who mistreat us. But it's also to demonstrate the way of love. When we respond to our enemy with love, it demonstrates the way of love so that those who aren't familiar with that, aren't aware of that, don't even want that, can see the way of love in our thinking, our desires, our words, and our deeds. Especially as we treat the one who is mistreating us in the way we want to be treated. Love your neighbor as yourself. That includes your enemy. As Romans 12:21 puts it, do not be overcome by evil. Don't let the behavior of others change you so that you respond with evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Not necessarily overcome the evil person, but overcome the influence of evil in your own life and set an example for others. But you may say, treating your enemy as we want him to treat us, that can be pretty costly. And that's true, it can be costly. But consider these things. Love is others-focused. It is not self-focused. It is a completely different path, a completely different way of life. Love is others-focused. And so even though love can become costly to the one loving, the cost becomes less important when and if we will treasure the good that comes from treating others as we want to be treated. When our focus is only on or mostly on what we're getting out of it, the cost of love is more than you're going to want to pay. But if we will stop long enough and consider what good is coming from loving our neighbors ourselves, you might discover, actually you could if you would, discover that the benefit exceeds the cost. For example, the cost of loving as we want to be loved is overshadowed by the joy that comes from pleasing God. If that doesn't matter to you, then of course you won't pick up on the joy. But if pleasing God matters to you, there is a joy that comes to us from pleasing God. The cost of love is overshadowed by the hope of our enemy's conversion as a result of modeling love. Do we want them to come to faith? Does that matter to us? Do we want God to have more children? Does that matter to us? The cost of love is overshadowed by the example that we're setting for those watching. What kind of example do we set? It's interesting to me that God says that my bad behavior is going to be passed down to subsequent generations. You know, He doesn't have to go out of his way to make that happen. It's not like he has to put his finger in the pie and stir it. There's this thing called modeling. I think we're all familiar with it. And our kids just pick up on what we model. Mine have. I wish they would have picked up on more of the good stuff I modeled, but unfortunately it doesn't work that way either. Yes, they pick up on some of it, but they also pick up on the bad stuff. Now, one of the costs of loving is overshadowed by modeling love itself to the people around you. That, if you buy into love, if you believe that love is really the best way to live, that is worthwhile. It's worth more than the cost. The cost of love is overshadowed by the inner peace and contentment that comes from resting in the knowledge that God works all things out for good, including whatever it costs to love like this. Inner peace. There is just an amazing value in inner peace, regardless of the circumstances. And if you have that, even if you only taste it for a moment, once you've tasted that, I think you'll realize that the cost of love is exceeded by that sense of inward peace. And that comes from loving our enemy and trusting God to work it out for good. And the cost of love is exceeded by the blessings that God bestows on those who love as He loves. You can't give without receiving more from God. There is a statement that's been in the church for many years: you can't outgive God. Now, we may use that to get more in the offering plate, but the truth is, you can't outgive God. Whatever price you pay to love even your enemy, that cost will never exceed what you receive back from God Himself. And so Jesus goes on to say, instead of loving your friends, hating your enemies, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that, the words "so that," just two little words in the middle of that sentence, are really important. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm not trying to create a new way to be born again or to come into the faith, but what Jesus is saying is, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. Same idea. Well, so, sons of God, what does that mean? That means you'll be like him. And here's what God does, verse 45. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Both. Both are covered. Why? Because both have need. Both need the sun. Both need the rain. Not just the righteous. The unrighteous need it too. Both need those leaves on the trees to produce oxygen. Everybody gets the oxygen. This is God meeting needs. Well, who is your enemy? According to Webster's revised unabridged dictionary, an enemy is someone who is hostile toward you, who hates you, or at least treats you in ways that make it appear they hate you, and who desires or attempts to injure you in some way. An enemy could be a person or a group or even the government who acts as an adversary or an opponent who intentionally and sometimes even cruelly opposes you or oppresses you and is antagonistic against you. Your enemy may be someone in your home. Could be someone in your extended family. Could be someone in your social group or your workplace, your neighborhood, your state, or your nation. And your enemy may act against you in open and obvious ways. It may be really clear they're your enemy, or more passive, hidden ways. But the outcome's still the same. You're mistreated, you're harmed, and there's loss. As strange as it may seem to the culture that surrounds us, to our culture, God calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That's a black and white difference. It is a very obvious difference. The interesting thing for me is that this did not begin with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This is an Old Testament teaching as well. Let me give you a couple scriptures. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey, notice it's your enemy, if you meet someone you know is your enemy, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Why? Because it's a need. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. It's a need. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load. So whoever loaded up this donkey put too much on the donkey's back and the donkey has fallen to the ground, just can't get up under the heavy load. You shall refrain from leaving it to your enemy to solve this problem on his own. Get involved. Help your enemy start unloading the load so the donkey can get back up. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. By the way, these are both part of the law. You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. Ooh, that's a tough call. You know, it'd been nice if he only said, you can't hate him outwardly. You know, you can go home and hate him. You can have bad feelings towards him. No, he says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. That's okay. You know, call him to account. Confront him. Talk to him about his behavior. You shall surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. And I understand that to mean don't deal with him in a sinful way because of his sinfulness. Don't you sin because he's sinning. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, when he says neighbor there, he's including those who hate you and those who need to be reproved, right? Those who have done something that you want to take vengeance on, those are your neighbors. Jesus affirmed that the Old Testament law applies to the day when a Jewish lawyer, and a Jewish lawyer, by the way, is not like a lawyer we have today. This is someone trained in the Old Testament law. So you would go to them to say, how do I apply this law? What does the law really say? So that you could be a good practicing Jew. So he's having a conversation with this Jewish lawyer. And the Jewish lawyer came to test Jesus by asking him what he had to do inherit eternal life. Jesus responded by asking the lawyer a question. Well, he said, what does the law say? In other words, you tell me. The lawyer responded with, in essence, love God supremely. Those are my words. And love your neighbor as yourself. The love God supremely comes from Deuteronomy 6:5. And the love your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus 19:18. So he was telling Jesus what the law said. And you have to do these things to have eternal life. He knew the answer. That's why it said he was testing Jesus. And so to this, Jesus said, do this and you will live. Well, the lawyer, not wanting to quit yet, asked the next question. And he said, who is my neighbor? And it was in response to that question that Jesus told the story that we call the Good Samaritan. And in that story, he affirmed that the Old Testament law about loving your neighbors applies to the New Testament. These three portions of Scripture that I just pointed out, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 6, and Luke 10, give us a picture of what God is and is not asking of us. So what is he asking of us? What is he not asking of us? Well, God is not asking us to have fond feelings for our enemy or to love him with the kind of affection or endearment that we have for our family and friends. That's not a requirement. What God is asking of us is to remain free of ungodly anger, resentment, bitterness, ill will, hatred, or any other ungodly thoughts, attitudes, or feelings, to remain free of those things, because those are the things that drive us to committing relationship murder. Love does not require endearment. It requires seeking the other person's good. And God is also asking us to care about our enemy's well-being and show that we care by doing good to our enemy when he is in need of having good done to him, because that's what love does. Remember, if your enemy is hungry, you don't have to feed him when he's not hungry. He'll take care of himself. But when he's hungry, feed him. You don't have to give him a drink when he's not thirsty or he has his own drinks. But when he's thirsty and needs a drink, that's what love does. It meets the needs. That's why we have those words in Romans chapter 12, but they also are found in Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. But Jesus goes further than that. Here in verse 44 of Matthew 5, Jesus adds that we are to pray for our enemies, which doesn't mean praying against them. God, get them. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's asking us, he's telling us, he's saying pray for them. For example, we can pray that they would come to their senses, respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that they would repent and be converted and live with God for eternity. That's a mindset shift. Those are the things God is asking us to do. God is not asking us to love our enemy in ways that allow him to think we approve of his sinful, evil behavior. You don't have to imply to your enemy that you think he's doing what's right. What God is asking us to do is to follow his own example of making the sun shine and rain fall on the righteous and unrighteous alike. In other words, seek our enemies' good when good is needed. That's what he's asking us to do. But we also have the privilege to speak the truth to our enemy and speak it to him in love. And talk to him about his unloving, ungodly behavior. And by the way, God himself speaks, does he not? He speaks through government. He gave us government for our good, to show us right from wrong and to speak to wrongdoers about their bad behavior. He's also given us a conscience. He's given us the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the scriptures. And he's given the unbelieving world believers. Let your light shine in such a way. So God is also communicating, and we can join him in that. God is not asking us to spend time with our enemy as we would with a friend or a loved one. That's not required. What God is asking of us is to be committed and available to show kindness and goodwill to our enemy as needed. And knowing that our enemy will have to answer to God, I recommend that we also feel pity and sadness for him, because he's turning God against himself by how he's treating us. And he's setting himself up for harsh judgment from God. Now you may be thinking that pity and sadness are unrealistic given the way your enemy is treating you. After all, your enemy is making you suffer. Why would you feel pity for him or feel sad about what he's facing with God? In fact, you might even want to feel good about what he's facing with God. Well, admittedly, from the perspective of how you're being treated, pity and sadness make no sense. I agree with that. But there's another perspective. From the perspective of how God has treated you, how he has treated me, it makes complete and perfect sense to feel pity and sadness. And this let me remind you of these three truths in the way God treats us, has treated us, still is treating us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, still in our sin, Christ died for us. Romans 2:4, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You haven't brought this about by yourself. It's a gift from God. So yes, you see, to love our enemy is to want good for our enemy. To want good for our enemy includes the good of knowing God, of having an eternity with God, of coming to their senses, of treating the people beyond us well. That's wanting good. I think there are two belief-changing, value-changing, mind-changing, attitude-changing, love-changing truths found in verses 45, 44 through 45. First, the foundation, the essence, the reality of love is in doing good for anyone and everyone who you encounter and who is in need of having good done for them, regardless of the presence or absence of any love-type feelings. That's why the Samaritan could stop and help the Jew laying in the middle of the road after having been robbed and beaten. He was hated by the Jews. He knew he was hated. But he saw the need. He didn't have to have fond feelings. He didn't have to have strong desires to spend time with this person. But if he was going to love, he needed to stop and help. So for me, the definition of love that makes the most sense is one you've heard hopefully enough times. Love is seeking the good of everyone who in any way is affected by your, my choices and behavior. And when I say that, if I love any one of you to the hurt of people beyond you that you affect, I am not loving. I need to love everyone who's affected, even in how I help and serve you. And that includes the people beyond you that you affect. The second changing truth is that this is the way God loves his enemies. It's the way he's loved us, by the way. Before we became believers, before we repented, before we came to faith, we had the sunshine, we had the rainfall, we had seasons. We had all of that. This is the way God loves his enemies. And he does so because he himself is love. And when we love like this, we are not only loving as God loves, we are showing our enemy and the world that we are children of God who are living according to God and his word. And so we read in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because love is from God. He's the one who started all this. He's the one who created it. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Jesus moves on to establish the fact that Christians are to rise above. Rise above the universally common, self-serving, limited form of love that is practiced by most people in our world. And he says in verse 46, For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, and they were the worst of the ungodly, at least in the minds of the Jews, do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, the average unbeliever, do the same? The point here is that if our love does not go farther than the love of unbelievers, then we're no better than them. In fact, we're acting like them. The reality is, if our love does not go farther than their love, it's because we're choosing selfishness over love. It's because we're willing to commit relationship murder. It's because we're willing to add to the amount of conflict, enmity, and hostility in our world rather than minimize it or remove as much as we can. It's because we're willing to fuel division rather than seeking unity and peace. Love is the perfect bond of unity, we read in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 48, Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, we Christians are not to be like the unbelievers, but like our heavenly Father. That's the standard. That's what we're aiming at. That's what we're looking at to know what we're to be like. We want to look at the quality of his character. We want to try and understand his way of thinking and acting. We want to give serious thought to the measure of his holiness. What is that like? We want to try to understand his love and make those things our standard. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 16, As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Don't go back and live like that. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all. Not in some, not in most, but in all your behavior. And I understand that's not just challenging to get there, but maybe in this life we're only going to get close to that. But if we don't aim at that, we'll never even get close. The call is to be holy ourselves in all. That takes serious thought, that takes self-observation, that takes listening to the complaints and criticisms of the people around us. That takes knowing God and knowing the Word of God and applying it to our lives. Why? Why should we be holy in all our behavior? Because it is written in the Word of God, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Those are God's words. All right, this is a bit of an aside, bear with me, but in the phrase, "You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect," the New American Standard translates the Greek word teleos as perfect. But it can also be translated as complete or whole or mature. And for many years, this is the truth, I would have fought for the word perfect, but mostly because so many Christians point to the impossibility of being perfect and then use that impossibility to justify their own sinful practices rather than making perfection a goal to pursue, even if it's unreachable in this life. So there was a day that I would have fought for the word perfect, but today I believe the better translation is complete. We are to be complete in our love. Perfect is a good word, mind you, but maybe the word complete says it better. We are to be complete in our love, treating everyone, the righteous and the unrighteous, those near and dear and our enemies, just as we want to be treated. That's complete. It's not love for a certain group. It's not love at certain times. It's not love in certain settings. It's complete. And when we add to that idea of complete our enemies, those who are out to hurt us, and when we add those who force us against our will, and when we add the requirement to keep our word regardless of what it costs us, and when we add refusing to divorce our spouse except for the reason of adultery, and I'm simply working my way back up through this list that we've already looked at, and when we add remaining outwardly and inwardly faithful in marriage, and when we add refusing to commit relationship murder, and when we add just one more thing, pursuing a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, then I think the word complete, see, we want to be complete, seems to say it best. One more point. In this context, to be perfect or complete or whole or mature is to fulfill the purpose for which we have been designed and made. You see, just as God is love, and just as we have been designed and made in the image and likeness of God, so we are to be love. That's what we've been designed for. That's what we've been made for. And when we are love, just as God is love, that is, when the right view of love permeates our thinking and molds our actions and affects all of our relationships, just as it affects all of God's relationships, we fulfill the purpose for which we have been designed and made. And just to use the two words, perfect and complete, this is perfect completeness. And so my exhortation to us is, may we be serious about love. Let us make an honest daily effort to love as God created us to love. Because everyone who loves this way shows that they are born of God, and that they know God, and that they are fulfilling the purpose for which they were created, born, and born again.